Whenever I used to read the story of the Good Samaritan, I felt indignant at what I perceived as the hypocrisy of the priest and the Levite as they hurried past the man lying naked and beaten in the ditch. Surely men steeped in religion should practice the mercy the Lord requires. But then, there I was on the subway, an idealistic, devout young seminarian reacting in precisely the same way.
That's the Reverend Jonathan Currier, and today he brings you an inspiring message of faith and hope. I'm Peter Wallace. This is Day One.
Welcome to Day One, the weekly program that brings you outstanding preachers from America's mainline Protestant churches, sharing insight and inspiration from God's Word for your life. Now, here's our host, Peter Wallace, to introduce this week's speaker.
Thank you, Sherry. Today on Day One, we're honored to have with us the Reverend Jonathan Currier, rector of St. Thomas Episcopal Church in Lancaster, Pennsylvania. Ordained an Episcopal priest in 1990, he served parishes in Albany, New York, and New Carrollton, Maryland, before coming to St. Thomas in 2009. A graduate of Harvard University, Jonathan earned his Master of Divinity degree at Union Theological Seminary in New York City. Jonathan, welcome to Day One.
Thank you. Glad to be here.
St. Thomas has a simple yet profound mission statement to bring people to Jesus Christ. What are some of the ways you do that?
Well, one of our real conundrums is how we step out into the world and engage the world. We're constantly trying to tell our own people that their ministry is not inside the walls of the church. Mm-hmm. Their ministry is out in the world. And we're continually trying to encourage people to invite others to come and hear the message at St. Thomas or at any other church for that matter, to come and engage themselves in the whole enterprise of faith through a church community, through the body of Christ. It's a struggle sometimes to get people out of that mindset. Mm-hmm. Where the church is sort of their isolated little Shangri-La, mm-hmm. where they're loved and upheld and comforted. Oftentimes, especially if they're suffering from their own pain, their own anguish at a particular moment, it's very tough for them to then reach out to others. But we continually bring that message forward, bring it forward again and again and again to try and encourage that kind of culture of invitation, mm-hmm. if you will.
Mm-hmm. Now, you've had an interesting journey to where you are serving now. You went off to Harvard thinking you wanted to be a mathematician, but what happened?
Well, I took a course from Professor George Mackey, whom Harvard's chaplain Peter Gomes once described as inspired but not inspiring. It was a course in Abelian algebra, which is a kind of abstract branch of mathematics, and I just couldn't penetrated for the life of me. So that happened. And then I was also taking a course in Old Testament. It was the introductory course for both students at Harvard Divinity School and for undergraduates for their humanities requirement. And so I was one of the handful of undergraduates taking this course, taught by Professor Paul Hansen. And I just completely fell in love with scripture through that class. At the same time, I was attending church at Memorial Church in Harvard Yard and listening to Peter Gomes preach. Mm-hmm. And one day when I think I was probably 19 at the time, I looked up and all of a sudden I knew that's what I wanted to do. Mm-hmm. I wanted to preach. I wanted to be up there in that pulpit. And from then on, I was determined to go to seminary and become a priest. But I did not grow up a Christian. I did not belong to a particular church. So when I went off to seminary, I had to go to one that was ecumenical in its vision, that did not require an adjudicatory to say, we want you as a minister or a priest. And while I was at Union, it was there that I discovered the Episcopal Church. I was in a Hebrew seminar with a priest named Susan Schaefer. who was curious about me because it was a seminar for PhDs, and I was a lot younger than most mm-hmm. of the other students. And I told her I'd taken Near Eastern Languages and Civilizations as a major instead of mathematics. Mm-hmm. So I knew I'd had 3 years of Biblical Hebrew before coming to seminary, and that's why I was in the mm-hmm. seminar. And she said, okay, well, tell me a little bit more about yourself. You know, where's your church? How are you connected with the church? And I said, well, I'm looking for one. I'm very attracted to Catholic liturgy on the one hand, but I have some doctrinal issues with the Catholic Church, and I love the Protestant preaching tradition. Mm-hmm. And she looked at me for a second, and she said, you know what? I think you are an Episcopalian. Why don't you come to my church? It's made all the difference in my life. Mm. So I did, and I never left. I was confirmed from that church. I was sponsored for the priesthood from that church. And I've been delighted to be an Episcopalian ever since.
Mm, wonderful. Well, your sermon this week is based on the gospel lesson from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 10. Would you read it for us?
Sure. Just then a lawyer stood up to test Jesus. Teacher, he said, what must I do to inherit eternal life? He said to him, what is written in the law? What do you read there? He answered, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, you have given the right answer. Do this and you will live. But wanting to justify himself, he asked Jesus, and who is my neighbor? Jesus replied, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and fell into the hands of robbers, who stripped him, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, while traveling, came near him, and when he saw him, he was moved with pity. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, having poured oil and wine on them. Then he put him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, and said, take care of him, and when I come back, I will repay you whatever more you spend. Which of these 3 do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of the robbers? He said, the one who showed him mercy. Jesus said to him, go and do likewise.
Jonathan, your sermon is entitled, Yeah, I Know, I'm Just a Drunk. Thank you for being with us.
You're quite welcome. I went to seminary at Union in New York City, uptown, across from Columbia University. My parish at the time was St. Luke in the Fields down in Greenwich Village. So I spent a lot of time underground, sitting inside the IRT subway train, shuttling up and down Manhattan. At first, I hated the hellish metallic din of the thing, but eventually I learned to appreciate it. It helped me to blot out my surroundings. Like every other transplant in the city, I found myself overwhelmed by the ongoing assault that is life in New York. I learned to avoid eye contact, to cultivate a demeanor of stoical self-containment, remote, cold, preoccupied. I wanted to appear tough, to make people think twice before messing with me, but I consciously avoided any look of hostility so as not to provoke anyone. I found one of the best ways to keep people at arm's length was to mutter to oneself incessantly. It was guaranteed to generate a wide berth of at least 2 or 3 feet to either side. When someone would approach me for a contribution or to proselytize for a cause, I would tell him, in German that I couldn't speak English. Always, my aim was defensive, to ensure that I got from one end of the island to the other without being robbed, punched, stabbed, molested, cheated, or conned. To avoid making myself vulnerable, I sealed myself off from all unnecessary human interaction. To every neighbor, I made myself a stranger. One hot September afternoon, I happened to find myself seated across from a grimy, homeless drunk. He would nod off, tip over to the left, bang his head on the seat, and immediately spring back to life, only to nod off again. At 72nd Street, three muscular teenagers came strutting into the subway. Two of them flopped down in the seat next to the drunk. As the train began to move, the drunk began to tip right into the lap of one of the teens. The kid reacted angrily, shoving the drunk back with unexpected violence. The drunk grumbled and gropingly thrust his arms forward as if to ward off the blows he expected to follow. The third and largest teen, who had been standing by the subway door, suddenly flew into an acrobatic spin, whirling his foot around in a furious karate kick to the drunk's head. Teeth and blood spewed everywhere as the poor man went sprawling to the floor. No one moved. No one spoke. The seats were packed, but no arm shot out to break his fall. No voice was raised against his assailants, mine included. A tall, bespectacled man in pinstripes, a robust matron in her Sunday go-to-meetin' best, a bearded gay man wrapped in black leather, a young actress intently studying her script. All of us sat stock still, averting our gaze or staring with a kind of fixed detachment, as if watching it all on video in our living rooms. The three teens, flush with adrenaline, slapped high fives and whooped and hollered. At the next stop, they strode off to assert their manhood elsewhere. The drunk, dazed and bleeding, groped his way back to his seat on his hands and knees. He touched his mouth with his fingers and stared at the bloody smears as if it hadn't yet dawned on him that it was his own blood. And then he glanced at the man in pinstripes, and he glanced at me. For the first time, I could read something human in his eyes. "I know," they said. "I'm only a drunk." There was no anger, no rage, only a sort of deep, weary resignation. He didn't expect any better from us. Why did any of us on the subway that day let this happen? I had at least 4 inches on the largest kid. I could easily have made him think twice before attempting to do to me what he had done to his sodded victim. Even granting that none of us could have anticipated the suddenness and ferocity of his kick, we could have at least offered the bruised and bleeding drunk a comforting hand and his assailant a baneful glare. Had we helped him to his chair, we might have given back to the man a bit of dignity, affirmed our common humanity, let him know that he was more than just a drunk. Instead, we let him lie there on the subway floor, like a piece of human litter, biological refuse. Although I can't speak for the other people, I can tell you why I didn't move or speak. I was scared, first of all. In a city where schoolyard shootings were a regular occurrence and the majority of homicides were committed by young males under 25 years of age, I did not want to risk the possibility of ending up on the wrong end of a Saturday night special. And beyond the fear, I felt inadequate, helpless to respond in a way that would shame the attackers and offer real comfort to their victim. I imagined the teenagers laughing at me, the bleeding drunk yanking his arm away from me as I helped him to his feet, cursing me and every other human being under his breath. Moreover, The man repulsed me. He was grimier than a Welsh coal miner after a 12-hour shift, his human features obscured by caked dirt and the ravages of years spent steeping in alcohol. I had no idea what color his hair or his eyes were, whether he was Hispanic or Irish or a light-skinned black man. He looked utterly alien, like some Neanderthalic cave dweller who had somehow stumbled through a time warp into my subway car. And I have to confess I found it difficult to feel compassion for a man who had spent years poisoning himself and his relationships with booze. The sight of him touched the anger I felt at members of my own family who had sacrificed their lives to the bottle. The man was like the victim in the story of the Good Samaritan, already half dead. In some dark, raging place in my heart, I could not help but feel it would have been a blessing if the karate kick to the head had finished him off. This man was no neighbor of mine. He was the ultimate stranger. Whenever I used to read the story of the Good Samaritan, I felt indignant at what I perceived as the hypocrisy of the priest and the Levite as they hurried past the man lying naked and beaten in the ditch. Surely men steeped in religion should practice the mercy the Lord requires. But then, there I was on the subway, an idealistic, devout young seminarian reacting in precisely the same way. I was no hypocrite. I simply lacked the courage of my convictions. I was unable to trust God enough to overcome my pain, injury, embarrassment, and rejection. Or my fear of pain, injury, embarrassment, and rejection. I was struggling with the weakness of my humanity. I was the sort of man Jesus probably had in mind. Someone in a position of some moral standing, unable to live up to the ideals set for him, in spite of the best of intentions. After all, consider the circumstances. The road from Jerusalem to Jericho was a pathway through purgatory, a treacherous route haunted by gangs of armed thugs who preyed on unsuspecting travelers. Merchants who passed that way regularly went heavily armed. Only if the 10th Legion had just made one of its periodic crime sweeps through the area did a lone wayfarer have any hope of making the trek without incident. Clearly, the priest and the Levite would have had a legitimate fear for their safety. And a moaning, bleeding, half-naked man lying by the side of the road could only mean that the threat was immediate. Either the thugs had just struck, or it was a setup, designed to prey on their compassion or sense of duty. The prudent thing to do was precisely what they did: cross to the other side of the road and hurry on by. What then of the Samaritan? Why was he uncowed by the threat to his personal safety? Where did he find the courage and compassion to stop and help? Jesus doesn't say, but perhaps it can be inferred from the very fact that he was a Samaritan. A Samaritan was the last person an ordinary Jew would have turned to for help. He was a member of a despised minority that had been stripped of its culture and forcibly resettled in northern Israel by the Assyrians some 700 years earlier. Though they had adopted their own versions of Jewish religion and custom, they were considered pariahs. "He that eats the bread of the Samaritans is like one who eats the flesh of swine," said Rabbi Eliezer, a contemporary of St. Luke. Very specific restrictions of Jewish law continually reminded the Samaritan of his inferior status, in much the same way Jim Crow laws did for American blacks. So this Samaritan, traveling alone on the Jericho road, may well have understood pain and suffering much more deeply than the privileged clerics who preceded him. He knew what it was like to be alone, vulnerable, abused and cut off. Perhaps as he passed by, he suddenly saw himself in the ditch some years back, beaten and bleeding, a victim of racist rage, attacked not for what he owned, but simply for what he was. In that instant, he and the half-dead naked Jew had but one face, a face he recognized as the common face of all human persons, the blessed image of God. How then could he not stop to help? How could he not love this man, this neighbor, as himself? They were one, the same flesh, suffering the same pain, made in the same image by the same God. I've struggled to remember many times over the past several years the face of that drunk in the subway. It was one of those images we all carry that singe memory and haunt dreams. I keep wishing I could see it more plainly. I keep wanting to wipe away the grime and the blood and the scars of alcoholism and find his true face, the one that tells me who he is or who he was. Was he Jewish or Hispanic or Irish or Swedish or African? I know he was some mother's son. Was he also a brother, a father, a husband? Did anyone ever try to love him? Did he himself ever love anyone? Did he ever long to be held, to cry at someone's breast? I want to tell him I would have loved you, neighbor, as myself, if only I had known who you were. If only I had known you were my neighbor, the same flesh, suffering the same pain, made in the same image by the same God as I am. If only I had had the courage of my convictions. I ache to see his true face, the one God gave us all. But all I can see, even now, is the blackness of the dirt and the whites of his weary, bloodshot eyes, which murmur sadly, "Yeah, I know. I'm just a drunk." Let us pray. O God, you have taught us to keep all your commandments by loving you and our neighbor. Grant us the grace of your Holy Spirit, that we may be devoted to you with our whole heart and united to one another with pure affection. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen.
Now, here's Day One host and president of the Alliance for Christian Media, Peter Wallace, with an important message.
It's been an honor for me to meet so many faithful Day One listeners in recent days. People often tell me how important it is to them to start their week listening to our Day One preachers. One person told me she loves to spread the word about Day One and encourage folks to tune in. I hope you too will tell your family and friends about Day One. Encourage them to tune into this station each week to hear a positive, passionate message of faith for today. And remember, only with your help can we continue to share the good news of God's love on the radio and online. So please send a donation to Day One, 644 West Peachtree Street, Suite 300, Atlanta, Georgia, 30308. That's 644 West Peachtree Street, Suite 300, Atlanta, Georgia, 30308. Or give securely online at dayone.org. We are grateful for your support, and please spread the word about Day One.
Now, Jonathan Currier offers some final reflections on his sermon today with our host, Peter Wallace.
Jonathan, I'm sure all of us can think of a time we ignored someone in trouble, as you shared in your very powerful experience with the drunk on the New York subway who was attacked by teenagers. As you wrestled with your own memories with us, you've no doubt stirred up similar memories in all of our minds. How should we process the memories of those times when we ignored a person in desperate need? What might we learn from those memories?
I think we learn a couple of different things. On the one hand, we learn that we don't always have the courage of our convictions.
Mm-hmm.
And as a consequence, I think we have to ask ourselves, how can I obtain that courage?
Mm.
What well do I tap in to become courageous enough to be able to do what I didn't do on the subway? And that's a difficult challenge, I think, for every single one of us. But I think that as faith deepens over time, as we become more convicted of the love that we've experienced from other people,
mm-hmm.
When we've witnessed people who have extended themselves in that way, we draw courage from that. And I think over time are able to develop the kind of conviction that will allow us to be braver than I was at that particular juncture in my life. You know, I think in my 20s, there were a lot of uncertainties about who I was.
Mm-hmm.
My faith was largely a matter of head knowledge.
Mm-hmm.
It was only with time, through my own experiences of suffering, of struggle in the course of my life, that I think I've come to a point where perhaps now I would be more courageous. I hope so.
Mm. You explore the Samaritan's motivation for helping this Jewish man and wondered if perhaps he saw himself in the injured man, that maybe he knew how the man was suffering and so loved him as he loved himself. They were one, the same flesh, suffering the same pain, made in the same image by the same God, as you put it. Are there ways that we might become more aware of our own relationships with others in need in this way?
I think so. Compassion literally means to suffer with another. And I think that is the bond that allows courage, that allows us to put aside concerns for self,
mm-hmm.
and reach out to someone else. There's a sense that we share that pain, that we share that humanity, and therefore have a responsibility to heal that same humanity and reach out.
Jonathan, what's one thing from your sermon today that you hope our listeners will keep in mind this week?
It's hard to say one thing. There are really two things in tandem. One is that you have to recognize that you are frail, that you are a sinner, that you are likely to betray your own best ideals because of that fact. But I also would like people to take away from the sermon a sense that they do, in point of fact, have the potential to reach out to others if they can tap into that well of compassion, that sense of fellow feeling, of common humanity, of the other being made in the image of God, the same image that we are made in. I think that is what allows you to have that courage, and I think that would be the lesson that I would want people to take away.
Jonathan Currier, thank you for being with us, and we look forward to having you back next week.
I'll look forward to being here.
Day One is the voice of America's mainline Protestant churches. Visit us online at dayone.org. Our program is recorded and edited by Donald Jones and produced by Peter Wallace. Thank you for joining us. I'm Sherry Miller, wishing you all God's blessings on Day One and forever.